Let us stand together and read responsively the call to worship on the front of your... The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Creator in spirit and in truth, for such the Creator seeks to worship Him.
God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth.
Then let us prepare the way to worship. What have you brought to this hour?
All that we are, hopes and fears, laughter and tears, yearnings and learnings, differences and commonalities, failure and success, dreams and regrets.
Of such is life made. For such is God sufficient.
Then we wait in expectation for a work, a meaning, and a rebirth.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Now, if you would all recite with me in unison as we come to the God and confess our sins. We acknowledge our separation, O God, from each other and from you. We have done that which alienates and failed to do that which would break down the barriers. We have permitted the building of walls between persons and groups. In our groupings, we have excluded those who seem to be different and waited for the outsider to take the initiative. As individuals, we have often refrained from the risk of becoming vulnerable and refused to share our personhood. We have withheld our gifts while judging others who have done likewise. O you who have withheld nothing from us, becoming vulnerable in Jesus Christ, extending love to us when we were utterly without, give us the grace to receive your forgiveness and the will to be reconciled to each other and to you. Amen.
Let us bow in prayer together. Eternal God, we pause tonight to offer praise and thanksgiving to you as our Creator, our Savior, and our Lord. We thank you for the beautiful music of the choir. We thank you for the beauty of springtime. We thank you, Lord, for Southeastern Seminary, for the professors, for Dr. Lolly, for our friends in Christ here. We thank you, Lord, for healthy minds and healthy bodies, and we pray that you would help us to use them for your glory as we go about life's pilgrimage. We thank you for the heartaches and sorrows in life as well as the joys, for we know that it is in these times that we often grow more toward the persons, toward becoming the persons you would have us to become. Thank you, God, for accepting us as we are, and in turn for showing us those things in our lives that you would have us change. And finally, Lord, thank you for life with all its joys and sorrows, and thank you most of all for the abundant life that we have in Christ Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
The scripture reading tonight from God's Word comes from 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 17 through 19, and then Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, and it reads as follows. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed us unto the word of reconciliation. And then in Luke, and he came to Nazareth, where he hath been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of prophet Isaiah. And when he hath opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day this scripture fulfilled in your ears.
purpose of an evening like this is really not just to fill up a Tuesday with some other activity. There's enough to keep us busy. The purpose, to a large degree, has already been accomplished. It is to bring together those who are part of this seminary family who usually reside in Wake Forest. Some portions of the families of which usually are busy some other place during chapel services. Once or twice a year, to expose ourselves together to the white, windy glory of God, and to let persons help us in that endeavor through the reading of Scripture, the leading of litany, and the singing of good music. So to a large degree, the purpose of this evening has already been fulfilled. And whatever the polls show before this night is done, at least I, for one, am glad we started this election eve like this. Dr. Moffat translates Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:5 like this: "They keep up a form of religion, but they will have nothing to do with it as a force." That would be easy to say that's a good diagnosis for a bunch of renegade Baptist in the typical Baptist church. Might be even simple to tag that on the WMU or the deacons or the Sunday school council. They keep up a form of religion, but they will have nothing to do with it as a force. I know some people who'd like to hang that on the choir. But tonight I want to see if it's appropriate as a diagnosis for me, for you, for us. Does it ring real, even for seminarians, on a spring March evening? Religion. Is it for us simply a form, or is it for us really a force? Now that's a reasonable question. When I was writing papers and studying for exams and looking toward down the barrel toward finals some years ago on this very campus, Halford Luckock was popularizing Simon Stylites in a series of letters he would write in the Christian Century. And I became so interested in that name of the past that I remember reading a little bit about him. Do you remember Simeon Stylites? Well, here's his story. He lived in Antioch in the 5th century. He was a holy man, bent really on doing God's will as he understood it. So for 10 years, in order to do the will of the Lord, he lived in a narrow cell to get away from the wicked world. But he couldn't do it in a cell. He was still earthbound. So he did the next best thing he knew. He built for himself a stone pillar. And there at 60 feet suspended in midair, he felt he was far enough above the world to escape its contamination. And the word is, he lived his life out for 30 years, fasting and praying atop that pillar. Now, you could hardly say Saint Simeon didn't practice a form of religion. But one, I think, could question, in our context at least, what was the force of it? Now that's happened again and again. More recently, in an entirely different slice of history, you might take a look at the eve of the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917 Russia. A congress of priests met in Moscow for a 2-day conference on the liturgy in the Orthodox Church. They met 6 blocks from the place where the first shots were fired to begin those 10 days which shook the planet Earth. And those priests debated long and hard over whether a white or a yellow surplice should be worn at a certain place in the liturgy. Now, they had good form, but one could question the force of it. Or if you want to become really pedantic, you might take a look at a fable sort of group of little people, the Lilliputians. You remember them? They were the rollicking little folks in Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels. They had a war. Thousands of them were slain. You know what the issue was in their war? Whether a hard-boiled egg should be opened at the big end or at the little one. So goes the malady. The malady that really does stretch down the corridors of time. The malady of putting major emphasis on minor matters. It was the major point, I think, in our Lord's running controversy with those watchdogs of orthodoxy that hounded his steps. He would not join them in his day by putting his finger in the dikes of their petty little religious mischief. They had good form. You might even say great form. But they neglected the inner force of it, at least according to his diagnosis. And they neglected what the whole thing, therefore, was about. It is a malady of Christians generally, and it just may be a malady of seminarians in March. Making so many little matters matter so much more than they deserve while neglecting the weightier concerns of what our faith is all about. To use Paul's phrase, we have to determine on a night like this what the forms of faith are and what really constitutes the force of it. Now, no one would say that our faith is without form. It has shape if it has substance. Forms and expressions and structures, these are inevitable, unavoidable, and desirable for the long haul. But its genius is never laid in its form. Its genius rests in its force. Christian faith has catapulted across the centuries and is harbored tonight in your heart and mine if it's worth its salt. As a living, vital, moving force. What is the crux of that force? I've thought a lot about that. These days, particularly, somehow I found myself pondering that. What is the point of focus of the force of being Christian? I'd like to make one suggestion for your consideration. I'm becoming more and more convinced that from a human point of view, from the humanity side, the freshest, most potent force about being Christian and having faith in the Christ is the fact of the forgiveness of our sins. I am positive of that tonight. You read Tillich's statement. I'm not going to beseech you to reread it, but I would like for you to listen to this portion of it. One could say, he writes, that the courage to be is the courage to accept oneself as accepted in spite of being unacceptable. Accepting acceptance, though being unacceptable, is the basis for the courage of confidence. This, however, does not simply mean acceptance by oneself as oneself. It is the paradoxical act in which one is accepted by that which infinitely transcends one individual self. The courage to be, in this respect, is the courage to accept the forgiveness of sins, not as an abstract assertion, but as the fundamental experience in the encounter with God. The cure of our inward situation, the reconstruction of our life internally. This, to me, is the most potent force issuing from our faith in the living Lord Christ. You see, all the world's great religions seem to me to start anthropologically. I think they start with the human condition and move from there to their other doctrines about the basics in their religion. They start with the wrongness, the condition of the human heart, and attempt to offer cures for that. Nothing is ever really right, apparently, according to religious experts, until it's right at the source, at the heart. And our lusty, robust Christian gospel bears in its very title, Good News. And the good news is that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. That good news can be seen and appropriated only, however, in light of the bad news. And the bad news, the worst possible news, is that you are a sinner, and so am I. And that's bad. That's the worst thing you can say about yourself. But the best news, the absolute ultimate news, is that sins are forgiven in Christ. That is the word which sings and dances through the New Testament. It is the starting place for Christian faith. It is the central focus of the kingdom of God. It is the impulse out of which the fellowship of the church is born and nourished. That is the word the apostles flung to the wind across that Greco-Roman world. They preached it. They practiced it with a delirious joy. It was the force which sent those original New Testament folk into the teeth of the Roman Empire, outliving and outdying the opposition. The force of God's great love, forgiving and transforming the inner life. That's the force. And it ought to revolutionize seminarians on a light night like tonight when you recognize that it really is real. You can be forgiven. And if you abide in Christ right now, you are already forgiven. I remember John Bunyan's immortalized moment in his great classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, when he writes, "In my dream, I saw a man clothed in rags with a great burden on his back. I saw him run up the highway, not without great difficulty because of the burden on his back. But when he came to the cross, the burden loosed from his shoulders, fell from his back, and I saw it no more. Then he gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. Through all the ages, persons have burst into song over that. It's the grist for at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart roll away. It was there by faith that I first saw the light, and now I'm happy all the day." The forgiveness of sin, that is the force, I think, of our faith. But I wonder if we believe that. The fact is that that three-lettered word, sin, has become a bit slick and smooth, fuzzy in its contour and vague in its meaning. And on a seminary campus, it really doesn't have much substance anymore. Is it because the reality of evil skips us? God forbid. Not on your life are we somehow exempt in this hallowed place from that. At least one person I know isn't. Is it because we on seminary campuses tend to call sin by other names and seek to cure evil by other means, do you suppose? Our religious vocabulary is an active state of disarray. We're always taking out and putting in new words to conceptualize and vocabularize our faith in a setting like this. But the reality, Carl Menninger asked it, whatever became of sin? Substitute maladjustment and the burden is still on our back. Substitute frustration or neurosis or flaw, and we are still pilgrims with a great burden, heart deep, soul high. And we're not usually looking for crosses to lift it. We may turn to amusement to forget it, to barbiturates to deaden it, or even to some bridge in our locale to get our twist straightened out off of. But you know something, we don't get rid of evil, do we? By simply redefining it or renaming it or putting a different label on its bottle. Look at it like this for a moment. Is a drunken girl staggering around at a party comedy or tragedy? If you're talking about my daughters, then I can tell you which it is. You see, love makes all the difference in the world at how you look at evil, or how you measure it, or how you tag it. To look at this mad, mixed-up world through the eyes of a newspaper columnist who reports it as he sees it is one thing. But to look at it through the eyes of one who shares the divine compassion and cares deeply enough to care the hurt of it, that's quite another thing. From a distance, evil can be viewed casually, if not comically. As a spectator, it may not even seem to be evil at all. But you let it walk in your door. Let the girl in the scandal be your daughter or your friend. Let the man in the mess be your father or your brother. Then the knife stabs in the heart and evil takes on new proportion and perspective. When someone dear becomes coarse and crude and cheap, it hurts, because through the eyes of love alone do we see sin for what it is. What a lift could come to this weary seminary in March. What a cleansing of our lives inside out could be experienced if only we could recover the sense of the inner force of being forgiven. There's something very practical and very exciting about that. It makes a life joyous and generous and open-hearted. It's God's way for us to appropriate painful, experienced history and move on following His purpose. Forgiveness of sin, that's the center of the kingdom of God. That's the living force in our faith. But what next? With sins forgiven and life straightened out, is that all there is to it? Doesn't the kingdom, if it has that as center, have a circumference also? You betcha it does. Any search for the core of Christian faith leads inevitably to a synagogue in the Middle East. In that synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus stated it plainly. He told them what to expect of Him. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," He said, "because He has anointed me." And then He finished by saying to do some things. To do what? Well, it's precisely at this point where so many of us seem to miss the circumference of the kingdom with forgiveness at the center of it. Some of us could say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, my sins are forgiven, period." We put a stop there, as if when the evangelist gets our names on a line, he's done his work. But Christian faith doesn't stop there, not at personal piety. It starts there, but it doesn't stop. It started there with the great revival movements, the great surges of refreshment and renewal back in the days of Timothy Dwight and others. It started when a group of persons, called of God, touched by God, recognized the fresh reality of forgiveness. But it didn't stop there. It moves on, it always does, to touch the major issues of life through witnessing and justing love. So let us not put a period where at best a comma ought to go. Because the beginning of the kingdom of God is to stake a claim on our lives. This weary world has looked at a religion that stops with just personal piety bottled up and called it an opiate. They're right. Unrelated religion, with life left out and with society abandoned, is an opiate, a dope, not a dynamic. And the Spirit of the Lord is not upon us to contradict or to violate or to abort the Spirit of the Lord that was upon our Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord that was upon him gave him some marching orders, gave him a parcel or passel of concerns which touched the total fabric of the human experience. Sight for the blind and healing for the hurt and help for the poverty stricken and liberty for the oppressed. That is the circumference. All the dreams that stirred in Jesus Christ are linked up in our lives, in our great chunks of unfinished business. That is what the kingdom is all about. It's a living, moving, witnessing force which moves from the center of forgiveness to the circumference of ministry and mission and service. And that's what this weekend will be about. Forgiven ones discovering in grace what their mission and ministry must be. His challenge to follow was a clarion call for all of us to help happen on earth what will happen in heaven. For his kingdom was unquestionably a kingdom for the earth, and his Father's will was a will to be done on the earth as in heaven. Watch him, watch him, watch our Lord pick his disciples from that group of young Palestinians. Watch him pour into their minds the new ideas, the new hopes, and the new words about God and man. He really believed that his Spirit moving in persons like that could make a difference in this jaded planet. And you know, if he believed it, I can believe it too. And I can remember with all that in me lies that the courage to be is the courage to accept the forgiveness of sins, not as an abstract assertion, but as the fundamental experience in my encounter with God. Lord, we lay before thee this night the lives we are. And we beseech thee that having decided to follow the Lord Christ, we might, as grace possessed, forgiven persons, become reconcilers, witnessers to thy great love. For we ask it in the strong name of our Lord. Amen. Now we come to a moment of covenanting. Covenants come hard because covenants depend on obedience to unenforceable. Voluntarism comes hard. That's why Christian faith is such a sturdy, fragile thing. We sing a song about a decision. I suspect that most every one of you, somewhere, sometime ago, formulated the set of realities that constituted a decision to follow Jesus. And I suspect you're here tonight because you're at some point in your pilgrimage to implement that decision. I don't know the covenant you cut whenever you cut it to do what you decided and declared and determined and covenanted to do. Or to be. But I do know that a fresh look at the covenant you cut and the pilgrimage in which that decision is taken, you is always healthy. It's always spiritually refreshing. And I know that occasionally someone in a group like this might want to share publicly something that's really too precious for words, and words don't suffice if you tried to say them. But in a dramatic portrayal of a renewal of covenants that you and Christ understand. Sometimes persons like to make public declaration of that. I do. And tonight I do affirm that fresh covenants are being cut in my own life. I'm learning almost every day the contours of the demands of a job that's far larger than I am. But under Christ, I find a renewed vigor and excitement and challenge and strength for this this work that's somewhat new yet to me. Maybe you'd like to cut some fresh covenant. Maybe you'd like to share it just by coming to where I am. I'm going to stand down there. Maybe you would prefer to do whatever you do where you stand and sing. That's fine. But in some fashion, as we sing this hymn 191, would you dare review, just review, the covenants you've cut with Christ that have brought you to this point in your pilgrimage? And then whatever action on that review you choose to make, then do so. I welcome you and invite you and encourage you to join me in this moment of review of covenant. Let's stand.